This afternoon we deal with the Gospel as it has been summed up in Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism. And before we read the confession there, let us first of all read some of Scripture passages. First of all, we'll read from Genesis 3 to verses 1 to 7. And then we'll turn to Revelation 16. So first of all, Genesis 3, the verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We turn now to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, and we read the word of God there as follows. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Let us now read also what we have in our confession as it pertains to this, Lord's Day 4. And there we confess, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man can't do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. After the sermon, let us sing together Psalm 116, the stanzas 7, 9, and 10. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way it goes in life is that there are certain topics that we like to talk about, perhaps rather extensively, while other topics we prefer to avoid. And it's no different when it comes to the gospel. We like talking about the love of God, we like talking about forgiveness of sins. We will even have our favorite Bible passages, while other parts, well, we're not so comfortable with them, we don't really like them very much, so we can just avoid them. Now, I would suspect that for pretty near all of us, and I would also include myself, we are not that keen on talking about the wrath of God. Wrath, even the very word, sounds rather ominous. You could say that word doesn't have very much evangelistic appeal. Imagine if the sign by the road said, "Today's sermon, the wrath of God." Well, if anyone in the community had been thinking about attending the worship service, then they might think, well, not today. If ever I'm going to go to a church where they have that kind of captions on the sign. And even for ourselves, if we had come into church, seen it, and maybe we even this morning saw what was on the menu for this afternoon, we might say, well, maybe I can swing it and it's my turn to babysit. I don't have to go to church and I don't really have to sit through a sermon on the wrath of God. But it is here that we see the wisdom of catechetical preaching. Members and ministers may wish to avoid the particular topic. Catechetical preaching sees to it, however, that the congregation gets to hear the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation, which includes having to think about the wrath of God. And when we do that, when we take the time, even though, as we said, it sounds kind of ominous, we will discover that the rather heavy topic of God's wrath actually has heartwarming power. It has that heartwarming power because talk of the wrath of God is going to serve, as you could say, the kind of the dark background against which the gospel will stand out all the more brightly. We need to see how dark it was from what God has actually saved us. As a matter of fact, if we don't really see that dark background, if we don't understand the wrath of God over our sin, really, we will never fully grasp as to why it is our only comfort in life and death that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, this afternoon, we will pay attention to the wrath of God. We need to know the reason, the reality, and the result of His wrath, so that we will sit in still amazement that we actually talk about these things, and yet we also confess, I belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore I proclaim to you this afternoon, the Scripture teaches God's righteous wrath over sin. And we learn the reason for His wrath, the reality of His wrath, and the result of His wrath. So Scripture teaches us God's righteous wrath over sin. And we begin with the reason for God's wrath. That is, His anger over sin. We're going to pay particular attention to two passages of Scripture, namely Genesis 3 and Romans 1. First, we think a bit about Genesis 3, a passage we read together, a well-known passage that speaks about the first human beings, Adam and Eve, eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when we think about that action, then we usually speak about that as the original sin, for it was the first sin ever committed. But what we want to pay attention to in particular here, to also understand why God is so angry over sin, is how that passage communicates to us the deliberate character of the sin of our first parents. Notice when we speak about deliberate character, then we speak about something that is done in the full awareness that it is wrong, and then thinking about it, and yet doing it anyway. And such deliberateness about that sin is evident in the way the passage relates for us the discussion, you could say, of our first mother with the serpent. Kind of a back and forth, and she kind of considered what he was saying, slightly argued with it at first, as she considered the options, thought about what God had said. Well, it wasn't the case that the serpent just made a suggestion as she grabbed for the fruit and then ate it. No, she thought about it, and she deliberated it, and then she thought out her decision. Then she acted as did her husband with her. Kind of get the impression almost the way it is described there, her husband who was with her, kind of hanging on the side there, overhearing the conversation, and then kind of agreeing with her, not saying anything. Then when she had acted, he gladly also took from the forbidden fruit. Now we really have to pay attention to the deliberate character. Because, you know, parents, they know the difference between children who make a mistake. All children make mistakes, and that's okay. It's a part of learning. But there's a big difference between making a mistake and doing something wrong, and having been told specifically that they should not do a certain thing, and yet they do it anyway. Parents know that when that happens, well, the child actually needs a more severe punishment. So it was in the garden. The previous chapters of Genesis show the goodness of creation, how mankind was blessed with every blessing imaginable to go about the task God had set for them. An abundance of food. It wasn't the case that our first parents had kind of gaunt faces because there wasn't enough food to eat. The Lord had given so many trees. Only one little thing that they were not allowed to touch and eat. But they did it anyway. You know, later in Scripture, when you have these kind of sins also described in the Mosaic laws, it is kind of described as the sin with the uplifted hand. You do it in blatant defiance of what God has said. And that made God very angry. And by that very deliberate act, that defiant act, well, thereby, as the Catechism also expresses it well, they robbed themselves of God's good gifts, and they took us, their descendants, down with them. Sin is never done in isolation. It affects many. It has affected us. Now, Well, we might be able to see why God's wrath would burn so strongly against our first parents. There is, of course, the question, but how can we today be held responsible for what they did? It would seem that our only involvement might be that, well, we're going to inherit their corrupted nature, but how about the guilt? Why do we have to be responsible for their guilt as well? But rather than get ourselves all tangled up in the discussion about how we share in the guilt of that original sin, we have to think about what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. There, Romans 1 verse 18, he puts it this way. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, but Paul follows this up with these words, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." So, you can keep on reading there to the point, and the point will only be reinforced, that there is a deliberate suppression in humanity of what God has revealed about Himself. We get the impression, of course, of Paul is writing here about what sometimes is described as his general revelation of himself, his revelation in nature. Still get the impression that even though God in creation and the upholding of creation shows He's God, shows He's there, well, here is little man on this earth looking up to heaven and saying, "I don't care. I don't care how clear the testimony of the whole creation comes towards me to show that You are God, that You have made all things. I don't care. I'm not going to recognize You. And even though the light shines brightly, I'm going to close my eyes." That's the attitude that the Apostle Paul describes in Genesis 1. It's not because man can't know. It's because man doesn't want to know. Now, we can extend this suppression of the way people respond to Scripture. Because we know, say the Belgian Confession, Article 2 as well, God reveals Himself in the creation and upholding of the universe, but more clearly, about in His holy word. There we have the clear testimony that God is the Creator, He is the Redeemer, but so many people stand there in this world also shaking their hands at God and saying, "I'm not going to acknowledge that is Your word. I'm not going to listen to You, even though You clearly speak to us. I'm going to do the exact opposite." Almost like people want to rub it in God's face. God says, "This is what pleases Me." And mankind says, "How can I displease God?" So we see that despite that revelation, also in God's word, there is the deliberate disobedience. Well, there's that aspect then. Deliberate disobedience in the original sin as well as in the actual sins. In either scenario, we see mankind given such a high honor and glory, made in God's image, the task of exercising dominion over creation. Man is challenging the king of creation, God Himself. And the excellence of His gifts, the clarity of His revelation, the height of man's position makes such disobedience all the more serious. It makes it an act of high treason, of rebellion. You could say it is like a palace coup where man tries to push God off the throne and he says, "I want to sit here and not give account to anyone." See, when you see that, then you can understand why God is indeed righteous in His wrath. His chief creature, meant to rule over the earth in His name, to His glory, has turned against Him. Now we turn to our second point, the reality of His wrath. Now, our reflection on the reality of God's wrath over sin actually becomes a reality check. And we need this because even we as God's children can easily numb ourselves to the reality of the wrath of God. even though this is clearly revealed to us in the Scripture. And because we numb ourselves to what is revealed in Scripture, we don't always understand what is happening in the world around us, or what is happening even perhaps in our own lives. Now, to make this point clear, we will make some general references to events mentioned in Scripture. Again, briefly touch on Romans 1, and then also look at Revelation 16. Now, as for the general references, we see the reality of the wrath of God by just walking through history. God's wrath was evident in the way Adam and Eve would have to contend with thorns and thistles. Man would have to work in the sweat of his brow. Eve would discover that having children would mean a lot of pain. And so, brothers and sisters, really, you could say here we have reality check number one. When your daily work has the aspect of toil, when you sweat it out, when something doesn't work out, it doesn't want to come together in some way or another, when you have your frustrations at work, when mothers, eagerly looking forward to having children, discover such tremendous pain in childbirth, that's a reminder we live in the world under the wrath of God because of sin. Reality check. The things that we think that's part of life, all that's part of life in a world under the curse because of sin. Same is true when we face death. You know, we live in a society that tries to soft pedal death. People nowadays don't want to have funerals, that's too somber. We have to have celebrations of life. Seems to be the end thing. But whenever there is death, even if it happens to our loved one at the end of a long life on this earth, that is a reminder. We live in a world under the wrath of God because of sin, because death is the wages of sin. That's the reality. Now, the wrath of God over sin is evident, too, in the way He sent the flood to punish the wickedness of men. It was evident in the confusion of languages that took place when they tried to build the Tower of Babel. The wrath of God over sin was evident in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The way that the Lord finally allowed the people of Israel to enter the Promised Land and to destroy the Canaanites, because the Lord says the measure of their sins is enough. I've seen enough. It's time that they be punished for that. But the wrath of God also manifested itself on God's own people, because even though they lived under His blessings, they time and again turned against them. Even in the wilderness, they murmured and they complained, and the Lord would send fiery serpents. He would send disease upon them. Eventually, because once they were in the Promised Land and they kept on disobeying Him, the wrath of God sent them into exile. And so, in short, all the murder and mayhem, all the calamities, the famines in the Old Testament times, they are evidence of the wrath of God over sin. And let's not fool ourselves, because God's wrath continues to be in evidence. Think again of Romans 1. We read in Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. And then, you know, Paul mentions all sorts of sexual aberrations. But that's not limited to the sexual aberrations. Verse 28 we read, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there you have it again, not fit to acknowledge, they rejected God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife. Now perhaps we can call this reality check number two. For all that sinful conduct we see in the world is actually, in a way, evidence of the wrath of God at work. Because God, when He sees people's sins, basically gives them over to more sin. So they become like pigs that wallow in the mud and they just don't want to get out of it because it's the most comfortable. The filth of sin, man wants more of it. Sin is punished with sin. In the process, indeed, man shows himself more and more to be an animal rather than having been created in the image of God. Then we turn our attention to Revelation 16. You know that the book of Revelation actually contains a number of scenarios showing the Lord Jesus pouring out His wrath over the world that lives in rebellion against Him, because the Father has given Him all authority to do so. Revelation 16 that we read together gives the description of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And as we read through that, you know, we read of terrible diseases, pollution of the seas, the rivers, the sun being affected, of war and destruction. And then if we run our minds through, say, the last 2,000 years of history, we realize that what we read in Revelation 16 describes, you could say, the general course of events over the last 2,000 years. You can even go back to the previous 4,000 years. Now, of course, in our days, we live kind of in a comfortable situation. Many of us haven't got a clue what war is all about, those kind of things, or what poverty is all about. And we can stand aghast at the accounts of the brutality in other parts of the world. And we wonder, what's going on? When we hear the hurricanes, when we hear about earthquakes, droughts, high temperatures. But all this is simply a sampling of what has happened over every century. And the point that comes out, and you can call this perhaps reality check number 3, is that this is evidence of a world living under the wrath of God because of sin. In the world without sin, life would have flourished, would have developed, wouldn't have all these setbacks, all these hardships. But this has come because man rebelled against Him, and it affected the whole creation. And so while the events may make us stand aghast, really, why do we stand aghast? In a world under the wrath of God because of sin, why should it be any different? You know, anytime people hope for a better day, now it's all over. No, no more war. Next thing you know, another war has broken out. Civilizations rise and then come crashing down because we live in a world that is perishing. There is no hope in this world for its ultimate future. That hope has to come from outside the world. And then there is one final reality check as it pertains to our own lives. We need to recall that in Old Testament times, God's covenant people were not immune from God's wrath. It's evident in the way that they were made to wander for 40 years in the desert. They could have made that journey in 6 weeks. And they would have made it in 2 years with the Lord's extended stop at Mount Sinai to give the law, to build the tabernacle. But the 40 years was because they rebelled against the Lord, and so they felt His righteous anger. A generation of 20 years and up was going to perish in the wilderness. The Lord does not excuse His own people from His wrath. They can experience that. They can feel His anger. New Testament example, 1 Corinthians 11. There, in that young congregation, so many gifts, you know, the Corinthian congregation, what a blessing they received, all kinds of spiritual gifts. But there the Lord also saw many flaws and weaknesses. One pertained to the way that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. It seems that they also had kind of a potluck in connection with that, and the rich would come early, have a big feast, even be intoxicated by the time the poorer came, and they thought this was the Lord's Supper. Paul says that's not the Lord's Supper. And because of that, because they were making a mockery of a meal that was supposed to show the unity with Christ and the unity with one another, Paul said that because of that, some of you have died. Well, that's feeling the displeasure of God, even in the Christian congregation. It presses upon us. As Christians, we should not take God's grace for granted or be defenders of cheap grace, thinking, well, if we sin as a Christian, not too big a deal. You know, we're forgiven, right? Isn't that all kind of covered? God is a righteous God. He does not fail to show His displeasure also when His children tempt Him and test Him. It's evident in the way that certain sins have consequences that may follow us for the rest of our lives. And the reality of God's wrath means that we need to take God seriously and not brush off our sins with, well, it doesn't matter too much. God is a righteous God. And now we turn our attention to our third point, the result of his wrath. Now this third point is meant to draw our attention to the ultimate result of God's wrath, that is, where does it end up if his wrath is not somehow averted? And to put it very simply, the result is hell, a place of everlasting punishment of body and soul. A place is described in the book of Revelation, for example, as the bottomless pit, the lake of fire. And when we think this through, that the result of God's wrath, the ultimate result, is that really mankind deserves to be banished from the earth. Now, to bring out this point, kind of think of an example that there was in the news a few years ago where there was talk about people who were born Canadian citizens and then they got involved in terrorist acts in another country, and the talk was, shall we perhaps revoke their citizenship? Some people were quite upset about that. You could never revoke somebody's citizenship, especially if they were born in this country. Now, think about it. Here we could say, yeah, but God has allowed us to be born on this earth. How can he ever banish man from the earth? That's his home. He's made from the dust of the earth. Isn't he entitled to live there forever? But then we have to think about the seriousness of sin, of the rebellion, original sin, our actual sins, the rejection of God. Then, as we keep in mind, it's high treason. And in many countries throughout history, if someone was guilty of high treason, mostly he lost his head, but he might be banished, kicked out of the country that was his homeland. Well, by sin, actually, as mankind, we have forfeited our right to live on this earth. Notice how I spoke of we. It's important to remember that by nature, we are all children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We too share in the guilt of Adam. And we add daily our own sins to that. It's interesting how Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And as we live in this fallen world, we also experience the wrath of God. In that respect, always keep in mind that if God would look at us in his justice, he could say, I'm going to revoke the citizenship of every last human being. Now, we need to impress this upon us, lest we smugly look at the world and the world that is perishing and kind of have a sense of superiority. We need to impress it upon us, especially at the times when we look at God with a sense of entitlement, when you get this kind of sense of covenant favoritism, automatism at work, as if we deserve better. We need to tell ourselves each day again, I deserve that too. And when we look at ourselves and say, but yes, here we are as God's people. Yes, but that is a case of there before the grace of God go I. If God had not come to us, we'd be in that particular position still. Now all this, indeed, a very dark picture has been painted. But we need to see that very dark picture. But then if you let that sink in, that's why God has a reason to be wrathful. Why, indeed, we are guilty ourselves. Then we say, despite that dark background, I belong to Jesus Christ. And if you really think about that, that should make you very still. Amen.